Good morning. My name's Lee Hinman. I'm connected with the church through men's Bible study, through small group. I'm a member of the cafe team. And it's my honor to read to you this morning our scriptures, which are chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 of Corinthians. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he certainly not speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of these rites, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel."
Thanks, Lee. Well, the United Nations posts on their websites that human rights are rights inherent to all human beings, regardless of race, sex, nationality, ethnicity, language, religion, or any other status. Human rights include the right to life and liberty, freedom from slavery and torture, freedom of opinion and expression, the right to work and education, and many more. Everyone is entitled to these rights without discrimination. Now, I don't think there's much in there that anyone in here would disagree with. We are part of a culture that is very insistent upon our rights, what is due to us, what belongs to us, that we insist upon these things for us and for others. I mean, after all, the founding of our nation is linked to the phrase that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the thing is, throughout human history, these truths have not been self-evident. Then when we look throughout the course of humanity, that it's not so often marked by seeing kinship and kinship with people of different places or races, of insisting upon the rights that other people have, of looking out towards other people to try to build them up. Instead, human history is often marked by might makes right, looking out for number one. I'm just here to care about me and mine. And so often, modern, enlightened people look back on people who had these perspectives who came before and call them barbarians, or that they just didn't know enough. But the difference that goes from what humanity has tended to do throughout the course of human history to now is not a change of time or a change of knowledge. that the reason why we get to this place that we're in now that insists upon the rights of others, that builds towards this freedom in other people, actually comes because of the spread of Christianity. Kyle Harper writes in a chapter titled Christianity and the Roots of Human Dignity in Late Antiquity from the book Christianity and Freedom, which is a lot more fun than it sounds like. But he writes in this chapter that the Greek and Roman world lacked, this is quoting him, lacked the concept of human dignity. That, for example, that nobody opposed slavery as an institution until Christianity came along. He concludes that by the spread of Christianity, quoting him again, that created the grounds for the development of human rights. See, the reason why we have this insistent upon human rights is because we still hold on to the tenets, the beliefs of Christianity, even in the nations that don't hold to, or the cultures, or the individuals that don't hold to the God from which these are from. That this insistence upon what is due to all people comes from how God has made us. That he has given us dignity, he's given us value, he's given us purpose, he has made us in his image. And so since these rights come to us from God, we turn to this God to understand what is their purpose. What are they for? What are they for? What are they given to us for? And all throughout the Bible, we see that we are to be insistent upon these rights for other people. That the time that we claim rights, that these must be true, is when they are lacking for others. And yet for Christians, it is to look for opportunities to lay them down for the sake of others. And that's the section that we've been in this letter written called 1 Corinthians, that Paul is writing to these Christians in the city of Corinth who feel they have this right, this understanding. They have no problem eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. That's what we talked about last week. They see this as their right, that they can claim that this is theirs, and they're correct. Their understanding is spot on. Their argumentation is perfect. And yet, not everyone in the church has the same understanding. Other Christians in the church have their conscience going in a different direction. And actually, because of seeing these Christians eat this meat that they have every right to do so, it was actually making them sin, making them turn away from God. And so Paul says, because that is the case, we should lay down these rights for the sake of other people. And Paul continues that argument today in our passage in the first part of chapter 9, where not only does he push the argument further, he shows where he has done this for the church. That even though the Bible insists upon rights, that is clear of what we have, and it looks towards the dignity of all people, it is still looking for opportunities to elevate people by the laying down of our rights. Paul makes a case about what he is due, what he has a freedom towards, what is his by right, and yet he does not use this right for the sake of other people. Last week we talked about that we need to be aware when we make decisions, when we enact our freedoms because it has an impact on people around us. Well, Paul is going to push the idea even further. He's going to say that anything that we might claim on this earth, anything that we might say is ours, that we have freedom, that we are entitled to, is secondary to the gospel. The good news, the gospel is the good news of the good work that Jesus has done to save us and save this world. And nothing is more significant than the gospel. Even any freedom that we might have, any right that we can claim, it's all secondary to the gospel. And Paul makes this point by showing first of all, this right that he had a right to compensation. He had the right to receive a payment from these Christians in Corinth for the work that he was doing, for his labors that he was doing in this church on their behalf. He spends about the first 12 or so verses showing a variety of reasons why this right was his. First and foremost, he says that he has this right to compensation because he is an apostle. An apostle is someone who's sent by Jesus to go and do this work, to tell the gospel, this good news of what Jesus has done. Because Paul is an apostle, he has the right to receive compensation for doing that work. It's a right that other apostles have used. Look at verses 4-6 again. It says, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord?" So Jesus' earthly brothers, so James, Jude, and Cephas, another name for Peter. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" See, Paul is saying that because I am an apostle, which is proven by the first few verses, me being sent by Jesus, me telling the good news, people believing in Jesus because of me going, because I am an apostle, don't I have the right that the other apostles have? This includes rights to meet needs, to live a comfortable life as food and drink is being able to be part of my life. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife like these other apostles do, to receive enough compensation that we can carefully not just provide for ourselves, but a spouse who can travel with us in doing this work? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working, that we have to do another job? These other apostles, they can just focus on preaching, but are we the only ones who have to do this role? And it's this rhetorical question that's supposed to say, no, because Paul is an apostle, he has these rights that other apostles do. This right to receive compensation because he's doing this work that Jesus has sent him to do. The second argument that Paul uses is he has the right to compensation from common sense, just common sense arguments, that every other job on this earth gets paid for doing that job. He uses the example of soldiers and shepherds and farmers, and they're not expected to do these roles, you know, just out of the kindness of their hearts. They just love it. No, every role is compensated for doing that. And because Paul is faithfully doing his job, he has the right to receive compensation. Third, he has this right by Old Testament law. Paul quotes a verse from Deuteronomy, which was this instruction given to the Israelites that they were supposed to do, that when they are threshing grain, that they were not to muzzle the ox that's actually doing the work. And the idea being, that's hard work. That ox is going to get hungry. It's going to want to eat. And naturally, it's going to turn to the first thing that looks like food, the grain that it's supposed to be threshing. And the instruction was, don't stop them. They're doing this work. Do not stop them from eating. Do not stop them from being taken care of. That is the right and just thing to do. And so Paul asks the question, does God only care about ox? Like, does he put this provision for the sake of an animal, but you know, the workers who are doing things in his behalf, like he doesn't care about their needs or anything like that? No, certainly not. Paul picks up the argument in verse 10. He says, we're going to turn the page here, but does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in the hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? See, Paul's point is that God doesn't just care about the animal. He's not just putting these provisions for this animal's sake, but all those who do this work on his behalf are to be cared for, are to be provided for, are to have these material things to meet their needs. And he makes this all the more clear later on in verse 13, where he reminds them of the Old Testament practice that those who worked in the temple were cared for and provided for by the proceeds of the temple. That the way God cared for his people was by the work that they were doing on God's behalf. Which leads to Paul's final argument. He has the right to compensation by the words of Jesus. By Jesus' very own teaching and commandments, Paul has the right to receive finances, compensation from this church in Corinth on behalf of this work. This is verse 14. It says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. All throughout the New Testament, it talks about compensation for those who work in the church, who get their living by the gospel. Paul many times is insistent upon this right for other pastors and elders and leaders within the church, especially in places where they are not being provided for by the church. 1 Timothy 5 is a pretty famous example of this, where Paul says that those who lead the church are worthy of double honor. So not merely meeting needs, but a generous compensation for the work that they are doing in the church. And all of this teaching from the New Testament, talking about compensation in the church, that comes from the very practice of Jesus, from the very instruction of Jesus. There was a time that he sent out his disciples, his followers. He sent them to share the good news while Jesus was even still on earth. And what he told them was, don't bring food. Don't bring money. Don't bring extra clothes or a bag or anything like that. Instead, rely on the compensation of others because, and these are the words of Jesus, it is the laborer deserves his wages. And from that teaching, Paul is showing that he has every right to compensation. There's all these arguments within this passage, from the words of Jesus, from Old Testament law and practice, from common sense. By being an apostle, Paul has right to receive compensation for the work that he is doing in Corinth. All right, I want to pause here to make sure, because we've been blitzing through this, I recognize. But I just want to ask one question. Do we have a clear understanding that Paul has a fail-safe argument for this right? He has every reason to insist upon what is owed to him, that he can receive compensation from the church. Do we get that? He's making all these points. Do we understand that? Cool, because it's all a setup to show that he has given up this right. He shows all of these arguments for why he could receive money from this church, and yet he says he doesn't do it. He gives up this right. He shows all of these arguments to show that this is his by right, and yet he does not claim it as his own. We see this, there's a turn in verse 12. It says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." We see the same thing later on in verse 15. It says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." Paul's saying, like, this isn't some back-ended way to try to get money out of you. Like, I haven't done any money. I'm not asking for anything. Just not saying you need to do anything here. But so, no, Paul is not saying that. He says, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity was laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Cursed am I if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have my reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to, once more, not make full use of my right in the gospel." All right, I recognize there's a little bit of a word salad here to understand what Paul has talked about. But essentially what he's saying is that because I have seen the work of Jesus, because I know the truth of what he's done, that is my compulsion. That is what drives me. That is the necessity laid upon me to preach the gospel. If I'm doing so for money, if that's my I'm getting my reward there. But instead, the reason why I do this is not driven by that. It's not focused on what I might get out of it. It's because I have seen what Jesus has done. I have seen the good news of this gospel, that he has come. This Jesus has come to die a death that he did not deserve so that we might have life that we did not deserve, that we have all turned away from him. We've looked to other things. We've rebelled against this God who deserves all things, and yet he chose us. He saves us so that we might have life in him. And Paul's point, if I've seen that to be true, if I know that's the case, if I've seen that Jesus has come and died for me and for you, then what else could I possibly do but preach the gospel? What other response is there? But this is all the more pressing when we understand the details, the circumstances of what is going on in Corinth at this time. Now, we've said no book, probably no other book in the Bible requires as much historical background information than 1 Corinthians. And there is a unique circumstance that's going on that is driving this as a response. And maybe we might even be picking up on that a little bit. If we know some of Paul's other writings, we might be wondering, but wait, he does take money from churches. He talks pretty often about how he receives compensation from other places. So why is he not doing that here? Why is it in Corinth that he is not insisting upon this right? Well, one of the hallmarks of the city of Corinth, one of the things that they were known for, what they prized, what they delighted in, was knowledge, was intelligence, was the ability to demonstrate wisdom. And the way that this played out in the city is they prioritized speakers, philosophers, theologians who would go into town. They would speak publicly. They would show how wise they are. But then it really came to a head when they would have debates. And what the role was you needed to boast, you needed to prove that you were better than them, you needed to make your opponent look silly, because this would make you look so much better. This would make you look wiser. This would make it look like you had all the knowledge. And what this would turn out being is if you demonstrated that you were better, that you could boast, that you were more wise and understanding than other people, that would lead to you getting more status in that culture and more money. Because what would happen is the people who had power and wealth, they would look at who's getting popular, who's showing themselves to be wise and understanding, and then they would pay this speaker. They would give them money. Oftentimes, hey, come to this party that I'm throwing, or I want to see this thing happen in the city, but if I can get your backing, which I'm going to get because I'm giving you money, then I could say, hey, you know that guy that you guys all like, the ones that you think is super smart? Well, he's on my side. Look, he's supporting me. And so what would happen is those who had this knowledge, who could prove that they had this understanding, they would get money and status in the culture, and the wealthy who had power and money would get all the more so because they were associated themselves with these teachers. And Paul is saying, I'm not going to be part of that game. If I receive money from someone on behalf of the gospel, if I go out and receive money from this church, it's going to feel like I'm part of this same system. For one, as we've already said in 1 Corinthians, Paul had made it very clear that he's not going to rely on the wisdom of men to prove the truths of God, that he's not going to play that part of the game. But then this other part, if he was to receive money for this teaching, for the gospel, then he enters into this patron-client relationship that existed in the city. And the expectation is that he would need to be available on the whims of whoever was giving him money, which, you know, would pull him away from the church, pull him away from other responsibilities in the church. Or it could just be that this person who's giving him money doesn't like part of the message, maybe wants him to soften some of the language. Like, yeah, let's not talk about the dangers of excess and wealth this week. It feels like a personal attack. And Paul is expected to give favors to the one who's given him this backing. In other words, if Paul were to receive money in Corinth, that would limit his ability to preach the gospel, something that could never be restricted, never hindered at all. And so even though he has the right to receive money, even though he has all the freedom, all the claims that he could possibly say to say, this is what is due to me, he frees himself from any entanglements of him freely preaching the gospel, this good news of the saving work of Jesus. He demonstrates that he is freeing himself from any obstacle by freeing himself of this right that he had. This would otherwise limit his ability to preach the gospel, so he says, I will not make use of this right. Now I recognize that I stand up here as someone who receives compensation from Calvary Bible Church as part of my work here. And there's a part of me that I wouldn't say is grossed out, but maybe just weary of the fact that me hitting all these arguments that Paul uses as to why he deserved compensation, going to other places that talk about why people who work in the church are called to be compensated for that work. I understand that that could sound like I'm just up here for job security, of saying this is why this is justified. And that's very much so not the case. For one, I hope it's been clear, these are not my arguments. I'm trying to show this is what Scripture is saying here. Even other places like 1 Timothy 5, which I took us to, I want to look at what does the Bible as a whole say about this topic so that we don't misunderstand this passage. Because this passage has been misunderstood. When we divorce it from the teaching of the Bible as a whole, when we divorce it from the context that Paul is writing to, some people have taken away the conclusion of, oh, pastors need to do this. Look, Paul gave up this right, so why don't you? And that's a bad way of reading the Bible, and I don't want us to be bad readers of the Bible. Yet on the other hand, I fully understand and recognize that finances still can be a stumbling block to the gospel. That there's many people outside the church, maybe some in, who see that my job as a pastor is financially motivated. That I'm just supposed to be up here to make you all feel guilty, to get as much money out of you as possible, and keep saying, this isn't for me, it's what God. God wants you to give more. God's saying you're not doing enough. And it's not as though those arguments, those thoughts are not based anything. Maybe as I'm talking about compensation in the church, you get pictures of how people have taken money in the name of Jesus to go and build mansions or get private jets or to pay off people because they've had disputes and they need to keep things quiet. I was talking with a pastor and mentioned a woman who came to their church for benevolence. Benevolence is a fund that's set aside, money that's set aside for people in the church and out for when the expenses of life just become excessive. We have a benevolence fund here at Calvary. It's a great way to care for those inside the church, and it's a great way to care for our community. But this woman came to this pastor asking for benevolence help and was asked about her church, and she was denied benevolence from her church. And we don't know the reason for that. I don't want to press it too hard. But it's not a great look when the pastor of her church was recently in the news because he had just finished construction of his $10 million home. So they had funds for that, but not for this grandmother. And so certainly, this principle that Paul is talking about here is something that I need to be aware of. He's not saying all pastors need to be bivocational. He's not saying people who work in the church must be volunteers. That's not what he's saying at all. But he is pointing out that this freedom of compensation, this right, could restrict the freedom of the gospel. And so if my focus becomes financial, if that becomes my draw while I'm here, or if I slip into this patron-client relationship that was going on in Corinth, that if I'm just trying to cater to the highest tithers of this church, I mean, how great a gift it is from Calvary that I don't know who gives. I don't know how much anyone gives, lest I consciously or accidentally slip into this sort of relationship. Like, oh man, I know Maddie gives millions of dollars, and so I need to do whatever I can to be nice to her, otherwise she might take that money elsewhere. That would be a terrible thing to do. But if that becomes my focus, or if my draw for being here becomes income-minded, then I need to leave. I'm not doing my role as it's given to me. But man, I wish I could do this. It would be such a great thing to be able to use this. When there's those arguments from those outside the church who just see that me as trying to exploit people from their finances, to be able to say, I don't take a paycheck. I don't make a dime from this. That would be such a good missional moment. That would remove obstacles from the gospel. That would be a great way to show, to break down these arguments that could come against the church. But I have a responsibility to Emily. And I have a responsibility to Everett. And I have a responsibility to pay off the loans that I took out to prepare me for this role. And I have a responsibility to the text. That as much as I personally dislike talking about finances, because I understand it could be an obstacle for people. It could feel gross. As much as I understand that's the case, if I avoided what the Bible says about finances, I think I'd be doing more damage to us than good. Because it would be so much easier for us to walk away with, this is mine. I earn this, and so it's my right to do what I want with the money that I have, with my possessions, with things that I own. And we would miss out on the beauty of the fact that every good thing that we have comes from God. And so we respond to him with all that we have and we hold. We turn to him for all, with all, for the God who deserves all glory. And it's from that we have people who call Calvary Bible Church their home, that give generously, that respond to God in this way. And because of that, we are able to have a staff who are compensated. The Bible is clear that there's a right to do so. And we have people who are able to partake in that right, who remind all of us of what God is doing, who point us back to God when it's so easy to get focused on the circumstances, the things of our lives, to have a staff that helps us to do that. D.A. Carson writes on this topic. He says, the church does not pay its ministers. Rather, it provides them with resources so that they're able to serve freely. It may sound like we're just splitting hairs there, but what this means to me is that there are those in this church who call Calvary Bible Church their church home, who give generously so that I can study while other people are working in other places. There are people who give so that I could be available, that when a need pops up in the life of people in this church, whether it's a hospital visit or a loss in the family or just wanting to talk to someone, I don't have to take time off of a different job to do that. There are people who give so that I can be focused on trying to steward this place well and not be concerned that I'm not stewarding my home well because of a lack of resources. That people generously give who are to be part of the work that is going on here in this church. But there are actions, there are steps that Calvary does take to try to remove this as a stumbling block for people for the sake of the gospel. Where Paul gives up income, gives up time to go and build tents in this way, what we do at Calvary is we emphasize transparency. That we do all that we can to show where every single cent that is brought into Calvary is going within Calvary. We have an outside audit that we participate in every year, and each year we reach the highest level of accreditation from this outside company. That one of the gifts that's given to me is I don't handle anything financial. I mean, there's a couple budgets that I oversee, but I don't set my salary. I don't set what the budget is going to be. We have elders who are elected by our members who take care of a lot of this. So I don't fall into that patron-client relationship. And even then, on the topic of salary, and I wrote it down because I don't want to mess up the language of this, the elders set the salaries based on surveys by the National Association of Church Business Administrators, which provides statistical data based off of geographical regions of the country, the economy, population, and a staff member's experience, education, and longevity. So we set salaries, not because of like, this is what I feel I'm due. This is the elders take as much information as possible to set what that looks like. I mean, even things like the love gifts that we had just this past month. If you notice, the staff doesn't announce that because the staff is not asking for this. We're not asking for extras or a gift at the end of the year. This is something the elders initiate, the elders are responsible for, and the elders are the ones who bring this forward. And we're so grateful. I believe the funds are getting dispersed this week. We're so grateful for the generosity to demonstrate how much they care for us as we are people who are trying to care for all of you all. But even with this, it's the members who do all of this. The members, those who call Calvary Bible Church their home, who are the ones who set it. They're the ones who elect elders. They're the ones that we show, we review spending with at every annual meeting. This is where all of the money went. This is where what all the money that was brought in, we are showing this to you. We're holding ourselves accountable to those who call this their church home. And then the members are the ones who set the budget for the next year. We propose what this will look like, but if we're out of order, if we're spending rampantly, the elders can vote no on that, and that we would need to reevaluate at that point. This is what we are trying to do to make the gospel the focal point. I recognize that I'm spending quite a bit of time on finances when the passage is about gospel and rights, but this is a really tricky subject, and I want to be as clear as possible as to how we are trying to make sure nothing is a stumbling point for the gospel, because that is the focus of this passage. Let's not lose focus on what Paul is focused on here. Six times in our passage, he mentions the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. And yet that's nothing. That's nothing compared to all the rest of Paul's writings where he just won't stop talking about the gospel. I think of another passage, another letter that he writes, 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, which gives us a definition of sorts of this gospel. It talks about this God who has saved us and called us into a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Which now, it was put in place before, but now has been made manifest. It's right here in our midst. It is with us. It is real through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what Jesus has done for you. And for Paul, it is worth more than anything else, more than anything in existence. It is worth more than money, we see in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is willing to give this up for the gospel. It is more than his safety. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul is talking about how he is opposed. He is being rejected. He is suffering for the sake of the gospel, but it's worth it because nothing compares to the gospel. It is worth more than favor and status because in Corinth, he is looked down upon for not receiving money. Oh, you must not be good. You're not getting paid enough. No, he is saying that the gospel is worth more than his reputation. It's worth more than comfort, more than this world, more than any right or freedom or anything else. Nothing compares to the gospel. Do you know what Jesus has done for you? I mean, even just in this passage here, look at what is said that Jesus has done for you, that you have been saved. You have been called. And not because of our works, not because of our goodness, our abilities, but it says by his own purpose and grace. Do you know what that means? It means that while we were running away from God, God said, no, you are mine. When we turned away from him, when we could do nothing to fix ourselves, God says, I will do that. God has called you his beloved, made you his, adopted you into his family by his own purposes and grace. Nothing you or me did to earn this on our behalf. And yet God says, it is yours. This is yours. And he is, we continue on, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality, but not just to us, but to this whole world. So all that's broken, all that is decaying, all that traps and trips up, that is gone. That has been removed. That is what Jesus has done for you, bringing instead life and dignity and value and worth. See, this gospel, this work that Jesus has done for you is what enables us to live in this way. It is to be like Paul and say, I have these rights, but they are nothing compared to what is on offer. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to endure. I'm willing to give up things because nothing compares to this. Because this is our reality now and our future to come. This is the great reward that's ahead of us that we participate in now. This is what allows us to see that all the benefits, all the freedoms, all the rights that we have in this world are light and momentary. See, we talked about the Bible is the source of all rights and dignity and freedoms and values. That is where it comes from. And so when we talk about surrendering our lives, it's not from a perspective of, well, God doesn't care. God doesn't think that we deserve it. No, that's not it at all. The Bible is the source of all of these things. Nevertheless, we have greater dreams than these. Because when we see Jesus, we see eternity. When we see Jesus, oh, that's just the beginning of our appetites being awakened. And they are not satisfied, the things that we might hold on to, the things that we might insist upon here, the things that we might say are ours. Nothing compares, nothing satisfies beyond this Jesus who has given us all. That when we receive the gospel, that is when we have true freedom from this word, this message, this work of Jesus that is given freely to all. That is what allows us to be like Paul and say, I do have rights. I do have freedoms. I do have things that I am due, that I can insist upon, but I have not made use of them. I have been willing to surrender all. For the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of whatever God might be calling me to, because I have found something better in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, that you are a merciful God who speaks to us in the areas of this life that we might question, that we might not understand, that we might be concerned about. And yet you give us instruction for what life looks like. You give us this compulsion, this motivation, this necessity that's placed upon us to live in this way that doesn't come instinctual. That we look at what instincts have gotten us. It is a course of human history that is marked by selfishness, by tribalism. And yet you are the God who calls us to consider others. Something that feels so natural and assumed today, it comes solely from you. And yet we want to be people who do this, not just for ourselves, but we want to look to the good of those around us. The good of how we could be caring for those in the church. The good of helping others to recognize that there is nothing greater than the work that you have already done. And so we are people who are shaped with all of our lives, with all that we have and we hold, all that we believe and trust in, all of that is shaped by the reality that you have come, that you have died, you have been raised again, so we can have new life in you. So to you and you alone, we pray. Amen.